The bulletin says a prayer of confession is next, but in lieu of that, I have a few comments I want to share with you about the events that transpired yesterday in Charlottesville, Virginia. We received this last night from our bishop, David Allen Bard. This week, I invited Michigan United Methodists to join in prayer for our United Methodist Church during its season of discernment. The prayer I offered included a prayer for the world. God loves extravagantly in Jesus Christ. The brokenness and woundedness of this world has become painfully evident during the week. Rising tensions between the United States and North Korea raise new concerns about war. Last night and today in Charlottesville, Virginia, virulent racism raised its ugly head as white supremacists marched in that city, resulting in tragic violence and death. Again, I invite us all to prayer, and in our praying, to deepen our commitment to love, to justice, and to building community for the common good. I think of the words of Jesus, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I think of the words of the poet W.H. Auden, "All I have is a voice." We must love one another or die. Grace and peace, David Allen Bard. I would just add two comments to what our bishop has shared with us. First, the images we saw yesterday coming out of Charlottesville were shocking and horrific, particularly if you caught the raw video as it was presented. But let us not kid ourselves. While such images may be rare in that they get into the media, they are a reality of life in many, many parts of this world on a very regular basis, including parts of our own culture that sometimes don't get the coverage that other places do. And second, yesterday's events are just another reminder that there is evil in this world. We cannot deny its existence. But we are the people of God. We are the ones who have chosen to follow Christ. We are the ones who have committed to the work of establishing the reign of Jesus, that thing we call the kingdom of God. We are the church. We are the ones called to respond. So let us do so now with our prayers, but I invite you, both in this time of silence and in the words to follow, to not only think of your prayers, but of the actions with which you will respond as well. Let us pray. O Lord our God, it is a wounded and broken world. The sorrows of our sins are legion, and they pile high upon themselves from generation to generation. We see the ugliness, we see the brokenness that can mar the human condition, and it overwhelms us. Be with us in this moment of silent confession as we name the ways ugliness has marred our own lives, as we name the ways we have stood silently, as we have seen it impact our world. And now, O God, you who redeem us, as you have heard our confessions, so now hear our cries for justice. May they begin this morning and continue until justice, your justice and peace, rule this world. And take us to the places where we can speak such justice. And help us stand before all the idols of bronze that represent racism or sexism or the scars of injustice, past or present. And help us to speak boldly for your justice. For without justice, there can be no peace. All this we pray in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.
There are two scripture readings for this morning. The first is Isaiah 43, verses 16 to 21. It can be found on page 638 of the Old Testament in the Bible in the chairs in front of you, and on page 809 of the Blue Children's Bible. This reading is from the Message. This is what God says, the God who builds a road right through the ocean, who carves a path through pounding waves, the God who summons horses and chariots and armies. They lie down and then can't get up. They're snuffed out like so many candles. Forget about what's happened. Don't keep going over old history. Be alert, be present. I'm about to do something brand new. It's bursting out, don't you see it? There it is, I'm making a road through the desert. Rivers in the Badlands. Wild animals will say thank you. The coyotes and the buzzards. Because I provided water in the desert, rivers through the sun-baked earth, drinking water for the people I chose, the people I made especially for myself, a people custom-made to praise me. The second reading is Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 to 29. That's found on page 178 of the New Testament in the Chair Bible, and on page 1296 of the Blue Children's Bible. This reading is from the New Living Translation. Before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ, like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, and now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, there is a heaviness in our hearts this morning. Violence has once again marred our society in ways that have shocked us and left us numb. We look out at a world that we want to understand and enjoy. We see the bright summer sunshine, gorgeous blue skies, and the inviting lake and shore. The goodness of this world is so splendid, God, and it is your gift to us. But we juxtaposition it in our minds with the horrors that sometimes come, and we can scarce take it in. Help us to believe this morning, even where we have not seen, that you are at work in this world, not just giving us bright summer days or beautiful settings, but alive in the human experience, present in our hearts, and that you call us back to your presence as you again and again do new things in Jesus Christ our Lord, to connect with us, to nurture us, and to redeem your world. Amen. Two scripture readings for today. The first one coming to us from the book of Isaiah, that beautiful piece of ancient poetry that describes for us a people struggling with a sense of loss and ultimately coming back to a place of joy toward the end, where they celebrate the new possibilities of life with God. Contemporary biblical scholars tell us that the book of Isaiah probably was not written as one single book, but was rather, in fact, three separate books, and that over time they all became sort of merged into one consistent theological whole. The first book, running roughly through chapter 39, gives us a description of that process of the fall of Israel to Babylon. It is filled with laments and sorrows and heavy-heartedness. The second section, which picks up in chapter 40 and runs for maybe 10 or 15 chapters, is a description of life during the exile. And yet, amidst the hardship of their exile in Babylon, the people nonetheless come to a place where they begin again to have hope and believe that their God is with them, even in the midst of such loss. And then the last part is almost celebratory in tone, as they now acknowledge that God did take them through this deep and difficult time and brought them out on the other side. I wonder if any of us here can fully grasp the kind of thing that the people of Israel went through at that time. They had lived for generations in a land that they believed that the Holy One had offered to them and had given to them as a promise. They had lived, for the most part, comfortable lives, sometimes with war on their borders and sometimes war within. But for the most part, comfortable lives. And then they see a threat coming from the superpower of its day, Babylon, a great nation that has captured many others. And it finally arrives on their doorstep. And after much trial and hardship that we could scarce imagine, and warfare as violent as any of the world has ever seen, they fall. They lose their homes as they are carted off into exile. They lose much of their culture, as the things that have identified them, the buildings, the architecture, the art, are either left behind in Israel or carted off and taken as captured booty by the victors. And above all else, they lose their ability to do their religion the way they have always done it. For you see, the people of Israel at that time, the whole concept of their faith, the very essence of their religion, was wrapped up in the temple worship in Jerusalem. The ability to sacrifice to the God whom they both loved and feared. And now they're taken from Jerusalem. They're taken from their temple. The very foundation, the very essence of their religious faith is removed from them. What would we do if suddenly we were in a world where every church was closed and shuttered and every public expression of our faith was banned? How would we keep our faith going? People of Israel moved into exile with just this sort of burden on their souls. And yet, as the years of exile continued, they found their way. A faith that had been grounded in animal sacrifice was reborn into a new way of looking at itself as they began to put their focus less on the sacrifice and more on keeping the law of Moses. They shifted from a faith that was caught up in one set of traditions that had been going on for years upon years upon years to a faith that could do a new thing. And when we get to our reading from Isaiah today, we are right at that moment where the people are understanding that yes, God can do a new thing in their midst. Hear again the heart of the scripture. Forget about what's happened. Don't keep going over the old history. Be alert. Be present. I'm about to do something brand new. It's bursting out. Don't you see it? The promise from God is that new things are possible. And not only are they possible, but that they will indeed happen for the people. And it came true. The exile eventually concluded. Those who had been carried off were given the opportunity to return home. And here's the most remarkable part of the story. When they returned back to Jerusalem, after some trial and some struggle, they eventually reestablished the temple, and they eventually reestablished temple worship. They honored their heritage. But this new thing they had started, this way of being together in faith that focused on learning and understanding and loving the law of Moses and sitting together in community, they never let that go. The synagogues of our Jewish brothers and sisters to this day are a result of that new thing, the place where the law of Moses is loved and cherished and where God's children of Israel sit in community. It's bursting out. Don't you see it? Our God is a God of possibilities. Our God is a God of new things. And this isn't just true at this moment in the life of God and God's people. This is an inevitable part of our story. Go back to the original story of creation. There's the first man and the first woman designed to live joyously and at peace in a garden. And what happens? Brokenness occurs. The frailties of the human spirit take over. Does God give up? No. God just does a new thing. Abraham and Sarah are given the opportunity to become the parents of a new people, and God makes that promise happen. But does the story end there? No, it doesn't. The people live and grow and are nurtured and then eventually find themselves in a place where they are enslaved in a foreign land, and God raises up Moses and the law is given and a new way of being in relationship with the Holy One occurs. And the people keep the law of Moses for a while, but then they begin to stumble and falter at this tradition. And what does God do? God gives them a new beginning, and the prophets are raised up. You see, our God, the story of our God, is a story of a Holy One who is constantly doing new things. Our God takes the brokenness of our human condition, remolds it, shapes it, and gives us something new. And when we stumble and falter, as we inevitably do in our humanness, God takes the pieces, molds them into something new, and starts all over again. There's a pastor named Christian Chong. He's a wonderful pastor who does some writing. And he tells a story of a time he was touring a factory in England that made paper and had been making paper beautiful linen paper, the kind you used for writing personal handwritten notes that was just exquisite. They had been doing it for over 200 years. And he went and he toured this factory that made some of the finest stationery of the world. And as he was touring the factory, they went past an enormous pile of discarded rags. And he asked the guy who was giving him the tour, What's the mountain of rags for? The gentleman said, that's where we get the paper from. We press it, we flatten it out. Sometimes we disassemble it a little bit more. It goes through a wash, and once those rags are finally prepared, they are molded into fresh, new paper, that beautiful stationery you enjoy. He couldn't believe it. He said a few weeks after he toured the company, he received a package with his initials embossed on it. And on top, on the very first piece of his beautiful stationery, somebody had written these words, "Dirty rags transformed." Can we believe our God can take the old pieces of our lives and the brokenness and the hurt of our world and do new things? The story of our God is one where that is exactly what happens. But I have to ask the question, what inhibits our ability as God's people in this world from being able to believe in this new possibility? Why is it that we sometimes get caught in a rut in what we do? Why is it sometimes that we don't expect new possibilities from our God? Why is it sometimes we act as if we're all alone in this world and that there can be nothing new? What is it that eclipses faith in the possible? Our second reading today, I think, gives us some wonderful insight into this. It comes from the letter to the churches in Galatia. Now, Galatia was a region of the ancient Roman Empire. It had seen some early development in Christian churches. There were a number there, depending on which scholar you happen to listen to. And they had perhaps been founded by Paul, and if not been founded by Paul, then certainly the Apostle Paul visited them fairly early in his missionary travels. And he talked to them about faith in Jesus Christ, and he helped them get a sense that through Christ they were free. Free to come to God in a new way. That new possibilities were available to them. But here's the thing. Paul was not the only one in that time who was out planting churches and sharing an understanding of Jesus Christ. There were others who were making the rounds, other missionaries who had different ideas than Paul's. And so sometime between his first visit with these people and the writing of this letter, some others came around who, as he refers to them in the letter, preached another gospel. And in essence, what they were saying to the people of Galatia, it's wonderful that you found Jesus Christ. We're very happy that you have this relationship. But did you know that Jesus Christ came out of a Jewish tradition? And that if you really want to have the fullest expression of relationship with God in Christ, then you first must obey the Jewish tradition and then be a Christian. Scholarship tells us Galatian churches were not the only place that this sort of thing happened. Picture yourself in that first century world. You've heard about freedom in Christ, about a faith that doesn't count on whether you're slave or rich, whether you're Jew or Greek, even if you're male or female. Now suddenly someone comes along and they give to you a series of rules that you now have to keep. You go from freedom to a culture of should. Oh, you want to be a follower of Christ? Well, then the first thing you should do is follow the law of Moses. The first thing you should do is keep all of these requirements about the Sabbath. And then you should do, well, say next, you know, the thing about dietary structure. And then, well, you should. I suspect this was the place that really caused a lot of people pause. They said to adult males, you should get circumcised. And Paul hears about this. And that's why he writes this great treatise that proclaims that the age of the law is over, that in Christ, God, as Jesus said, brought the law to its fulfillment, and that something new is here. Hear again his words. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, even male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What eclipses our ability to have a faith that sees God doing new things to bring about the kingdom that Christ describes in this world? A culture of should. A belief that we have to hold on to old habits and old traditions because we should do that, rather than seeing the new ways God is alive in the world. And this culture of should can be crippling in a number of ways. First, it binds us to old obligations. Think about the people of Galatia. They had found a new and vibrant faith that connected them with the Spirit of God. They were excited and enthused about it, and suddenly someone comes along and says, no, there's these old obligations, this law of Moses that you have to hang on to, and you have to follow this thing and that thing, and make sure you do this too. Every jot and tittle of it. And suddenly the joy they had known, the sheer pleasure of living in the Spirit, was taken from them. Rather than being able to be grateful for the culture from just which Jesus came, and then celebrate the new way in which it is moving, they are told they have to hang on to the past. Is that not a danger we sometimes confront in our lives, church? That we spend more time and more energy looking to the past and trying to hang on to the things that were instead of seeing them simply as the foundation for the new things that God is going to do in the next generation and in the next generation after that. For our God, as Scripture tells us, is always doing something new. I don't know if you've ever been to Europe on tour or backpacking when you were younger like me. But if you've ever done it, I suspect, like me and like most people, you've gone to the great, great cathedrals of Europe. One of my favorite, and my wife's favorite, is actually enshrined in a beautiful piece of art in one of the halls over there, the Cathedral at Durham in England. And when I went there, I enjoyed the beautiful architecture. I loved the wonderful art pieces, the magnificent stained glass. But I also happened to go on a Sunday, and I noticed that this magnificent house of God was empty, or nearly so. And I sat through a brief part of worship, and then I took the tour after paying whatever they asked for the tour. And I couldn't help but realize that this beautiful, magnificent house of God was really no longer a church. It really was now just a museum. A place where nothing changes, where it's always the same, generation after generation, and where people come and go and they glory over what was, but where something new never seems to be able to break out. I suspect the danger that those great cathedral churches of Europe have fallen prey to is no different than some of the things that our churches today face. A building where nothing ever changes and nothing new ever happens, where God's Spirit cannot break out in new ways. Is that a church or just a museum? The culture of should eclipses faith in new ways by binding us to old obligations. And it doesn't just stop there. It also has this amazing ability to lay upon us this guilt. Yep, guilt. Guilt that motivates us to some of our most horrid tendencies. Guilt that cripples our ability to know joy in this world. You know, I don't know the story of that young man yesterday who plowed his Dodge Challenger into the crowd. But I do know this. He was angry. You can't do such a reckless and horrifying thing unless there is anger welling up in your heart and bubbling over. And I thought yesterday and again this morning, I thought about the anger he must have been carrying. And I was reminded again of a little piece I read in Psychology Today probably 3 or 4 years ago. There was a therapist talking about parenting young children, and he wrote, well, these words, I found it for you. How many times have you heard a child bellow to a parent in the effort to avoid being punished? I didn't do it, he or she did it. And to actually engage in this desperate tactic, even in situations where they know their culpability was transparent. If you're like the rest of us, probably more times than you can recall. And the therapist goes on to point out that that child is angry because they've done something that they've been told they shouldn't do. And then he makes this point. A good deal of our anger, not just as children, but as adults, is motivated by our experience of guilt. Did that young man yesterday grow up in a culture of should that laid guilt on him? Did he hear words like, you know, somebody should do something about the way they're tearing down our statues and carving up our southern culture? Did he hear things like, somebody should stop this from happening? And did he just fall further and further into guilt? Is that what motivated him? We can't know. But we can know this. Then when guilt is a prime motivator that keeps us from seeing the new things that God is doing, we often end up angry and bitter and unable to move into those new things. And finally, the last way God's faith of new things gets eclipsed is it causes us to cling to an image of who we think we should be as people instead of who God is calling us to be as people. There's an old preacher's story. It's actually set on a big lake shore. Maybe somebody was thinking of Lake Michigan or Lake Erie. I don't know. But the story goes like this. Some people were living along the shore of a great lake, and they noticed that from time to time, the ships on the lake would find themselves caught in terrific storms, and that there were people out there who needed rescuing. And so they banded together, and they built a ramshackle hut, and they put together a plain, simple boat. And whenever they saw somebody in need of rescuing, whenever a ship was floundering in the storm, they headed out. Not worrying about the waves, not caring about the danger, they just headed out. For that was what they were called to do. and they began to rescue people. And the story of their good work passed from community to community, and new people showed up to become part of the rescue crews. And before too long, somebody said, you know, if we just get together and raise a little money, we could buy a few more boats, and then we could be even more effective in our rescues. And that's what they did. And they headed out into the lake, and more people were rescued. And their numbers and their reputation grew. And they'll finally, one day, some of the people in this rescue station looked around at the ramshackled buildings, and they looked at the old boats. And they said, you know, wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be nice if our rescue station had nicer boats? And wouldn't it be nice if instead of this old ramshackle hut, we had a brand new building that looked gorgeous for everyone to see? We should do that. And that's what they did. They built a magnificent new building, and they bought new boats that were gleaming in the sunlight. And they took one of their old boats and they even hung it up in the new building as a reminder of their beginnings. And ships still foundered. And they still went out to rescue. And then one day, somebody said, you know, it is so good within this beautiful rescue station we've built. We enjoy ourselves within these walls so much. Why should we go out and rescue? We're doing so well. Certainly we can hire somebody else to go do that. We should do this, they said. And that's what they did. They hired others to come in and do the rescue work while they sat within their warm, comfortable rescue station and watched the work be done. And then one night, there was a horrific storm. And an enormous ship out upon the lake foundered. And the people who had been hired went out and started rescuing people and started bringing them in. Only these were people who maybe didn't look quite like the ones who were now basically living within the rescue station. They were of different ethnic and cultural and social background. They were of different economic status. Some of them looked like they hadn't even washed in ages. And the rescuers, the hired rescuers, brought them into the rescue station. And the people within the rescue station said, this can't be. And they put a shower on the outside and they made sure that all the people took a shower before coming into their building. This is how it should be, they said to themselves. And then one day, somebody said, why are we in this rescuing business? I mean, it brings these strange people into our midst. It causes us all sort of work, and we are spending a lot of money with these hired rescue crews. We've got our station. We like it as it is. We should give up on the rescue business. And a few people in the station said, you know, we've sat here and we've watched this go on and we really can't take it anymore. We are called to rescue the people stranded in the lake. But they were shouted down. And the rescue station sold off its beautiful boats. And they dismissed the people they had hired to do the rescue work. And they had for themselves a bright, beautiful rescue station that never rescued anybody. And those few people who wanted to be in the rescue station, they went down the coast. And they put together a ramshackle old hut, and they bought for themselves an old boat, and they headed out. Because there were still storms on that lake and still people needing rescue. Ours is a God of new things, calling us to the very old faith to rescue in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.